Good evening. You'd open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll be right at the end of chapter 4, going into chapter 5 this evening. So we'll be in Hebrews 4:14 through 5:10 this evening. Hebrews 4:14 through 5:10. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for Christ. Thank you that he has suffered, that he is a man who is beset with weakness, that he understands and can sympathize with our weakness. So I pray that you would encourage our hearts this evening for all those who feel their own weaknesses here tonight. You would encourage our hearts so that we would hold fast our confession, that we would with confidence approach the throne of grace. I pray that you would give me boldness to preach your word, give me the words to say, and I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is an interesting section in many ways because it's kind of, in some ways, the reverse of what we've been seeing so far, if you've been coming throughout this series in Hebrews. In the past, the writer has most often explained some truth, often an Old Testament reality, and then at the very end, he says, therefore, and he then applies that Old Testament reality or that truth, saying, don't you see how Christ is truly the fulfillment of what I just explained to you from the Old Testament? But tonight, it's as if the author flips it, so that he starts with an application in verses 14 through 16. And you can see that in verses 14 through 16. Let us hold fast our confession, and let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Those are his applications he's going to make. And then for the rest of it, then he explains the Old Testament reality that is undergirding that application that he has. And we can, if we stop and think about it, we can get a glimpse into the situation or the problem of the readers of this letter by looking at both of those exhortations. He's urging them to hold fast to your confession. So we can say in some way, to kind of use his metaphor, their hands are beginning to slip in some way. They're becoming weary so that their hands are slipping in the face of probably the external pressures that we have been talking about so far. And he's also telling them, what else is he telling them? He's telling them to draw near to the throne of grace. So there's something in them that is losing their confidence to approach the throne of grace, to approach the Father. There's something going on in them. So we could put it maybe this way. They are struggling under the external pressures of life. And the internal weight, the burden of sin and guilt is weighing heavily upon them. In other words, they are you and me. They are all of us. And these readers would have known what they were to do with these problems in the Old Testament. There was a ceremonial system put in place for these kind of weaknesses and struggles. There were priests set up for this kind of things that would guide them on how to handle these kind of weaknesses. So the writer says, in effect, let's talk about those systems. Let's talk about the priesthood and the ceremonial system, and let me show you Christ in them. Let me show you what you can actually do with your weaknesses. So the first question on the outline tonight is what does Christ do for us now? What does Christ do for us now? And the first thing that the writer reminds them of in chapter 5, verse 1, is what a priest did, or what the function of a priest was. And you can see that right in verse 1 of chapter 5. A priest was chosen from among men and appointed to act on behalf of men. He was, we could put, an advocate on behalf of humanity's cause. His job was to work for the good of men. And what is he to do on behalf of men? What good is he going to work on their behalf? Those words in your Bible, in relation to God, are literally the things concerning God. In other words, it's very broad. He's an advocate on your behalf regarding all the things that are to be done by us toward God and with God. He takes up our quarrels with God, our guilt with God, our questions with God. And he's appointed not just to hear those things from us, but he's appointed, as you see, to act on behalf of those things. His office is literally to step into the presence of God and act on our behalf. Why? Why would he do that? Because as Gerhardus Voss wrote, there are in God demands that must be fulfilled because he, God, is to be reconciled. You see, the priesthood is a God-centered office, if we could put it that way. Man has fallen short of God's demands. And you can see that in the explanation of how this priest is acting on behalf of mankind. It says he's offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. And maybe you can think about this in terms of an attorney entering a courtroom to defend a client. Once that attorney takes on that client, because of his office, it is his job to plead for the sake of that client with all diligence, with all pains, with late nights, with every ounce of intelligence and thoughtfulness that he has. And often, I mean, most often, that attorney has no relation to the client. He has no share in what happens to that person, no interest really in him beyond the payment that he's going to receive and his reputation. And yet still, because of his office, a good lawyer will give everything he has to defending that man. Now just think, in that comparison, how much more diligently, how much more painstakingly would that attorney plead if the estate were his own, if the outcome were his own, if it were for his own children or one of his family? I think you can see that's how Christ pleads for you before the Father. And he pleads for you in every corner of your life, in every way that you are related to God. And just as the priests in the Old Testament would offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, Christ says, Father, I have offered myself. Here is my blood. You have been paid, so forgive my child. Voss wrote again that this is, quote, covering someone in such a manner that the punishment of the righteousness of God can no longer touch him. The punishment of the righteousness of God can no longer touch him. What Christ is saying, do not touch my own. The price has already been paid for my own. And I think we as a church are good at understanding what Christ did on earth and what he accomplished on the cross. But I think sometimes it's easy to forget, what is Christ doing now? What's the value of what Christ is doing now? What is he doing? And this is what Christ is doing now. He's advocating on your behalf and in my behalf before the Father. Calvin wrote, "For when Christ receives us under his protection and his patronage, he covers with his goodness the majesty of God, which would otherwise be terrible to us, so that nothing appears there but grace and paternal favor," end quote. And what we're seeing here is Christ as our advocate, not just as our intercessor. And maybe your mind, when I say that, thinks, is there really that much of a difference between Christ as an intercessor and Christ as advocate? Are those not just saying the same thing in two different ways? And there is plenty of overlap between them, but there's also distinction. There's also difference. Just think of Hebrews 7, that famous verse that says Christ always lives to make intercession. There's this idea of always and ongoing. And then think, if you remember from our series in 1 John, what does he say? If anyone does sin, we have an advocate. So Hebrews 7, he lives to make intercession. 1 John 2, if anyone does sin, then we have an advocate. Do you hear that nuance between the two of them? Christ is always interceding for us. But his advocacy rises up for us when our sinning calls for it. It's special circumstances rises up and he becomes our advocate. Intercession is the idea of Christ always praying for you, interceding for you. And you can maybe think about advocacy like cheating on a math test. And your math teacher says, "I'm going to go and I'm going to advocate on your behalf. Because of this specific situation, I'm going to go advocate on your behalf to the principal. I will advocate for you." The occasion of cheating called for something special. A particular conversation had to happen. A particular meeting had to happen. And that's what it means for Christ to be your advocate. His very office calls him to act in those specific situations for you. When your sin rises up, he says, "I will act for you." Isn't that what it says? It says Christ is appointed to act on behalf of men, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And do you notice that it's sins in the plural there? In other words, the particular sins that rise up in your life. And Jesus says, "It is my job to go and advocate on your behalf right now. Let me handle this." When you maybe lose your temper, when you do something in your work or at your work that you just know deep down isn't right, when you look at something that you know isn't right, when you say something that you know you shouldn't say, I think it's important to us. What do we think Jesus is to you in that moment? What does Jesus do? Not once you've cleaned yourself up, but in that immediate moment after you have done the thing, what is Jesus to you then? What do you think he's doing for you in that moment? Is he putting his head in his hands in exasperation, saying, "Not again"? Is he throwing his hands up in frustration? Is he complaining about you? No. He gets up and says, "I will go handle this with the Father right now. I will go silence Satan, even as he accuses you right now before the Father. I will not let this stand one more moment. I will make this go away. I will separate this as far as the east is from the west from you." John Bunyan wrote, "Satan had the first word, but Christ the last." Satan must be speechless after a plea of our advocate. And look at chapter 4, verse 16. Here's the promise. If you rely on Christ's advocacy, you'll be called into the great throne room of God, just like you would be called into that principal's office after cheating on that test. And you'll see that math teacher standing in the corner smiling on your behalf, and you will find mercy and grace. You will. So the writer of Hebrews says, have confidence. Go in. Have confidence. You will find mercy. You really will. But there's also, I think, here a tinge of subtle warning to us. That if we try to find any other way of dealing with our sin, if we look for mercy and grace, if we look to calm our consciences any other way, we will not find it. And you might think, why in the world would I look for another way? Why would I not be satisfied with this way? But don't we actually, truly, if we're being honest with ourselves, do that all the time? By nature, I think we are all self-advocates. We advocate for ourselves all the time. We naturally defend ourselves in moments where we feel like we're in a courtroom. We rationalize and we justify and we explain away and we make a case. Even if not out loud, we do it in the quiet of our hearts. I only did it because I had to. I needed it more than they did, so I took it. It was his fault. Sure, I could have reacted better, but he started it. I was just tired. And there we are in that courtroom, advocating on our own behalf in the quiet of our own hearts. And I think it's interesting to ask, who are we talking to? Who are we advocating to? If we're just doing this in the quiet of our hearts, who are we advocating to? And I think without realizing it, we are actually talking to God. Our hearts know we stand before God. As verse 1 in chapter 5 says, again, these are things that have to do with God. Or maybe it's more subtle with us. Maybe we are naturally anxious and we run to other people for safety and peace in the name of discipleship and accountability. We run to others with our sins and we confess to them and wait for them to hear them say, "It's okay, I understand. It's not that big of a deal. You'll be okay." And by doing that, our hearts have begun to reason that the mediator provided for us is not sufficient. We don't really trust that mediator. We need a whole army of mediators. And this isn't to say you shouldn't confess your sins to each other. It's a biblical idea. But if we lean upon that for mercy and grace, we've begun to do something else. And Christ says, you must come with confidence to the throne of grace, not to the friend of grace, not to your own advocacy for grace. Come here, and here you will find mercy and grace. And if we become that type of person who stops, what if we all truly became that type of person who stopped stepping into each situation like we were in a courtroom trying to advocate for ourselves, who stops running to others as mediators, just imagine the type of fellowship that we could have with each other. We would finally be free of constantly being in a courtroom advocating for ourselves, defending ourselves. We'd be free from trying to bolster our self-worth through contribution. Look, I am worth something. Look, everybody, I'm worth something because I can contribute, or parading our virtues in front of others. Again, we're in a courtroom trying to prove ourselves, advocate for ourselves. Instead, we can leave our worth, we can leave our case, we can leave the verdict in the hands of Christ and stop advocating for ourselves and truly say, actually, if you knew me, I have more sin than even you think that I have. So the next question we should ask is, this is the next point, how does Christ deal with us now? So how does Christ deal with us now? And look at verse 2, it's very clear. He can deal gently. Amen? He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Gently. Isn't that just a beautiful truth if you just dwelled on that all week? Christ deals gently with us. But immediately, I bet in at least half of us, our hearts begin to say, well, you don't know my sins. You don't know the years and years of my sins. You don't even know that this afternoon, or you don't even know that yesterday. Look down at verse 2 with me. Who does he deal gently with? It says two things. It says he deals gently with the ignorant, and he deals gently with the wayward. We have to ask, why does he mention those two things, ignorant and wayward? As you know, probably in the Old Testament, the priest would need to consider, when someone would come to bring their sin to them, the type of sin that was committed. Was it a sin of ignorance, or was this a sin that the person knew that he was doing it? Was this a high-handed sin? And the type of sin and what you knew or didn't know about the law and what you were doing, it changed the weight of the sin in many ways. And it changed the sacrifice that had to be offered. It mattered. And I think our hearts still very much feel that today. Our hearts still kind of measure the weight of our sins and try to decide how bad or how normal. Is this a normal sin that I have, or is this a worse sin that I really know? What did I know? What did I not know? Did I ignorantly veer from the path, or did I go wayward, knowing full well what I was doing, and yet I wanted to do it? What does Christ say? He says, I will deal gently with you either way. One doesn't get one hand and the other. One doesn't get bad cop, and one doesn't get good cop. I will be gentle with you either way. Christ says, I do know your sins, and I can deal gently with you. I know you knew what you were doing, and I will still be kind to you. And the word he uses here for deal gently is a combination of the words, one word for to measure something, and for the word suffering, to measure and suffering. In other words, what is Christ saying? I will measure your sufferings as a result of your sins. I will understand the depth of the pain that it has caused you. I will take the time to truly understand, and I'll go all the way to the bottom with you. I'll figure out how deep your distress is, and I'll make sure that my mercy goes deeper. And you can see the same idea in verse 15 of chapter 4, that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And we have to ask, what does weaknesses mean? What does weaknesses mean? Does that mean he understands when I'm tired, or I don't feel good, but he doesn't understand? Can he not sympathize with sin? I think Thomas Goodwin probably answers this question the best. He says, your weaknesses are everything that may in any way discourage you. In any way discourage you. Being hungry, being cold, being poor, the loss of a loved one, losing possessions, being persecuted, but also fear, sorrow, and even sin, which can, I think, as we all know, bring us down more than any of those other things. And that word for sympathize is a profound word that literally means something like, I will suffer with you until it doesn't hurt anymore. And isn't that what we are to be for one another? Those who say, I will be with you until it doesn't hurt anymore. Why? Because that is what Christ is to us. He says, I know your sin may have caused this misery, but I will be with you until the distress is gone. Why? Why is Christ like this toward us? Why is he gentle, sympathetic, long-suffering? Look at the end of verse 2. It says, because he himself is beset with weakness. Or look at the second half of verse 15. One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The main qualification to be a priest was not your wisdom, it wasn't your knowledge, it was that you must know what it was to be weak. And as I thought about this reality this week, I decided with some trepidation to share a more personal illustration from my life. I don't enjoy sharing personal illustrations in sermon, but I think it will help, hopefully. Many of you probably know, or some of you know, that my pastoral situation was in Houston was difficult, to put it mildly. And the weight of the situation made it so that I began to lose the ability to teach or preach. I could no longer walk into a pulpit without shaking in panic. Even as I say it now, I feel that. And I had a hard time. It got to a point where I had a hard time even meeting with people face-to-face without panicking. And as I began to talk to George about this position at Hope, I eventually told him, George, I'm applying to be a pastor, and I don't even know if I'll be able to preach again without panicking, or I can hardly talk to people. And I expected that a church might have second thoughts about a pastor who couldn't really preach and couldn't really talk to people. And you know what George said to me? He said, the one qualification that I gave to the search committee was, I want this man to have suffered. So it sounds like you're qualified. And a part of me said, why have you been praying for this, George? And let me just say, as an aside, that being with a congregation like all of you that has just wrapped its arms around my family has just been so healing for us. So thank you. But just like George wanted a man who had suffered, God said about the priesthood, the one qualification is you must know deeply what it is to be weak. Jesus knows what it is to be weak. He was burdened with the same infirmities that you and I have, the very same ones that you and I have. And he bore those for many, many years. God crushed him with affliction after affliction, misery upon misery, sorrow after sorrow. And his tender spirit drank in misery and distress as deeply and bitterly as we ever did, and yet still further. If you think of distress and misery and temptation like a heavy box, Christ was heavier than ours. And he never put it down. He never coped with it in an unrighteous way. He just felt it. He was truly a man of sorrows. Just look at his loud cries and tears in verse 7. One who suffered in verse 8. So that when you two fall and you struggle and you're in misery, Christ can say, I remember that feeling. And he rushes to the Father to advocate for you. Father, the burden they bear is unbelievable. I have held it. You see, when I told George about my weakness, it slowly came out that he had been there too. And not only had he been down there in the depths, but he had been still deeper than I had ever been. And so he could look me in the eye and truly say, I understand. And the medicine that was to my soul. I didn't want someone who could say, weird, I've never heard of that before. Hope you worked that out. I would never go to that person again. You want someone who says, I remember that pain that you are feeling right now. I know the height and the length and the depth of that pain, and I will be right here until it goes away. And if you too have been down there, Jesus says, I have been still further down than you are. I understand, and I will be with you until the pain goes away. But maybe still your heart right now is coming up with all these reasons why you are different, why your sin and your situation are different. And I've learned my heart is a factory of fresh resistance to Christ's love. I'm always, in some way, my heart is, can't believe that Christ would really, really love me. And Christ still says, no, I can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. And those are the only two categories. And if you happen to fall in one of those categories, I can deal gently with you. Then I will be kind to you. Thomas Goodwin wrote, he is the great shepherd and bishop of souls. And the sick and the broken, they are his sheep, his charge, his diocese. Now for our final question, why is Jesus like this? Why is Jesus like this? Look at verse 4. No priest takes this office for himself. No one just wakes up and decides he will be a priest. But as verse 4 says, only when called by God. Here's the point. Jesus isn't a gentle priest trying to defend you from an angry God. The Father called Jesus to be this and to do this for you. The Father said to the Son, go and love these people. Love these hurting and wayward and ignorant and suffering people. And when they sin, which they will, either in ignorance or waywardness, be their advocate before me. Silence Satan, and not only that, but go and suffer so that you will be able to comfort them. Voss again puts it this way, God does not need to be moved by something external to him for the exercising of grace. He initiated it himself. The Father wants you to run into his courtroom. He wants to declare you righteous. He already has declared you righteous. That's why he says, come in. So he said, Son, you need to go and be crushed, and then you need to bring my people home. So what do we do with all of these glorious truths? We, as he said at the very beginning, we hold fast our confession. Why? Because if your heart's like mine, it's a factory of fresh resistance to Christ's love constantly. So we hold fast our confession. We must constantly hold fast that Christ is weak and that he sympathizes with us, because we will revert naturally to thinking that he's disappointed and distant, angry, let down. And we must remember that he says, I will be with you until it doesn't hurt anymore. And we must with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Christ knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knows that when we think of the throne of God, we might think of it as the throne of majesty, the throne of glory, the throne of exaltation. It is truly all of those things, which is why it's shocking that he would call it the throne of grace. In other words, there's no need to tremble. There's no need to be afraid, you who have been ignorant and wayward. Engraved on all sides of this, above it is a big banner that says grace. And why is it called a throne of grace? It's pretty simple, because the words that you will hear from that throne one day will be more gracious than you could ever imagine them to be even right now. You will be shocked that the words that come out of it are more gracious than you ever could have imagined. And the Father will look over to the Son who's standing at his side and say to you, he's been advocating for you all these years, and I have been listening, and I told him to advocate for you. Welcome home. Let's pray together.